The Heidelberg Catechism was published 450 years ago in Heidelberg, which is in the Palatinate, in southwest Germany, near the Rhine. It was sponsored by Elector Frederick III, also called Frederick the Pious. Its main authors were Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, both men being students of John Calvin in Geneva. Henry Bullinger, one of the great reformers, wrote about the Heidelberg Catechism. The composition of this book is clear, and its content is pure truth. All is very understandable, pious, fruitful. In concise brevity, it contains the fullness of the most important doctrines. I consider it the best catechism ever published. God be praised. May he crown it with his blessing. The Heidelberg Catechism was born out of controversies. 45 years of controversies. From Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, just 1 year after he boasted his 95 theses, 1517, to the Tridentine's publication in 1563. These 45 years of controversies and polemics, doctrinal warfare, took place at the Augustinian Monastery, the site of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. The university, Heidelberg University, is the oldest in Germany, formed in 1386, and the Church of the Holy Spirit, here pictured in the middle of the town. These controversies or polemics took the form of disputations and lectures and sermons and books. These controversies involved church and state, town and gown, loss of office, and even excommunication. The most unusual instance of Heidelberg polemics have not yet been mentioned. Imagine that your daughter is getting married. It's going to be a summer wedding. Think now of all the things that you're going to want to include in the festivities. And what about, round it all off, a special 5-day formal theological debate in Latin? That's what Frederick III decided to hold at the wedding ceremony of his third daughter, who wedded a strict Lutheran. The famous wedding debates from the 3rd to the 7th of June, 1560. Ideas for you. Moving from more historical concerns, we come to war and peace in the Heidelberg Catechism itself, starting with the famous question and answer 80, which opposes the Mass. This is the Heidelberg Catechism's most polemical or warlike part for three main reasons. First, it names its theological adversary. That's rare in a catechism. The question does not merely speak of the Roman Catholic Mass, using a neutral or descriptive term. It refers to, quote, the Popish Mass, using a critical or deprecatory epithet. It's accurate, though, because the Mass is defined, defended, and practiced by the Pope and his minions. Second, after naming and explaining the Popish us, Hanser Kinney criticizes it very sharply and accurately. At the end of Hanser Kinney, you will see it called, quote, a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Two, idolatry. Adding the adjective, accursed, for good measure. Third, the whole, and not just part, of question and answer 80 is devoted to the polemic against the Mass. Moreover, answer 80 is the longest answer in the Catechism, except in those answers which quote the Apostles' Creed, answer 27, the Institution of the Lord's Supper, answer 77, and the Ten Commandments, answer 92. Well, come as no surprise to you that some, especially in our liberal apostate age, seek to undermine and attack question and answer 80. One of the ways they do so is to look at its text. Question and answer 80 was not in the first German edition of February 1563. What amounts to about half of question and answer 80 was included in the second German edition in the next month, March 1563. That's the part that isn't underlined. And then the full question and answer 80 was included in the third German edition. The bits that are underlined were added in that third edition. That third edition, containing the full question and answer 80, became the definitive version of the Heidelberg Catechism, from which later German editions and translations into other languages were based. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism said, simply, that the Mass had been, quote, overlooked in the first edition. Caspar Olivianus pointed out that it would need to be addressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Frederick III consequently ordered that it be added, even though he knew fine well that he would be severely attacked by the Roman Catholics because of it, and that this would even jeopardize his electoral office and his realm. These are the words of Zacharias Socinus, the principal author, expounding question and answer 80. Quote, this question is necessary on account of the errors and horrid abuses which the Mass has introduced into the Church. So we can turn the first criticism of question and answer 80 on its head. So important was the addition of a critique of the Roman Mass that was included in the second edition, just 1 month after the first edition. It was then lengthened and strengthened shortly thereafter in the third edition, because all parties judged that a strong testimony against the Mass's idolatry and blasphemy was needed, no matter what personal or political losses might result. A second objection against question and answer 80 is that it is out of kilter with the ironic or peaceful tone of the rest of the Catechism. I find this a very strange argument, because the Heidelberg churchmen who wrote the Catechism including this man, Zacharias Persinus, the principal author, they didn't think that it clashed with the theme of comfort and peace with God in the catechism. Nor did the elector who had it published, nor has the historic Reformed Church, the true church ever since. But as well as being overstated, the Irenicism or peacefulness of the Heidelberg Catechism is misunderstood by many. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of peace, but it is not peace with heresy. It is not peace with false churches. The peace of the Heidelberg Catechism is the peace of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is precisely out of this peace of full salvation in Christ, his cross alone, that the polemics or spiritual warfare arise and are sustained. Solus Christus, the Latin phrase meaning Christ alone, is the issue in question and answer 18. Listen to both halves and every part of answer 18, because they concern Jesus Christ and his only sacrifice, which he once offered on the cross, and which brings peace by the full pardon of all sin. Quote, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted in Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. That's the first half, the Father. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. This is Hebrews 10. Every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Essentially, therefore, the message of question and answer 1 on the screen and question and answer 80 essentially the same message, namely the full pardon of all our sins by Christ alone on the cross. Question and answer 1 states it positively. This means comfort for each and every believer. Question and answer 80 states it more negatively. Says this being the case, the Mass must be opposed. This holy warfare against the Roman Mass is strategic. For the Mass is the greatest work of the Roman Catholic priesthood, not preaching. It is the apex of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. Number one out of the seven sacraments of Rome. It is the center of the Roman Catholic worship. It is the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. Here, we can helpfully compare our Heidelberg Catechism and our Belgian Confession. The Heidelberg Catechism on the Second Sacrament asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Belgic Confession, in Article 29, on the True Church and the False Church, states, these two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. This is the problem. The liberal churches, the departing churches, and their ministers, members, and theologians cannot differentiate between the Lord's Supper and the blasphemous Mass. They cannot distinguish between the bride of Jesus Christ, the true church, and the whore of Satan, the false church, even though these two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. To state it differently, they confuse the peace of the gospel with the false peace of political correctness and compromising ecumenism. Listen carefully. Once a church stops earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, it starts foolishly reappraising the heresies once condemned by the church. If the church militant loses the love of the truth and the antithesis it engenders, it seeks out and ultimately itself becomes the church apostate. Lord's Day 11, on the meaning of the name Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, is the second strongest anti-Rome passage. The Roman Church here is not mentioned by name, unlike Christ's meaning. But Lord's Day 21 denounces those who, quote, seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else. It's on the scale. As with question 80, question answer 80, the issue here in Lord's Day 11, or question answer 30, is solus Christus, Christ alone. He is a complete Savior. He is the only Savior. So those who seek their salvation and welfare of saints of themselves or anywhere else don't really believe in Jesus. They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary in their salvation. So Lord's Day 11 and Lord's Day 30 are at one in stressing Rome's denial of Christ. Though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. And the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Our Catechism's holy warfare against Rome is also evident in its exposition of the first three commandments. And just as we are not saved by saints, question answer 30, so we must not pray to saints, first commandment, or swear by saints, the third commandment, or represent God by images, which Rome claims are, quote, looks to to the laity. Second commandment. So far I've mentioned the polemic against Rome as being based on Christ alone. Here we bring in two more Reformation solas. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, not saints, not images. And sola scriptura, scripture alone, tells us how God must be worshipped. And the worship of images is idolatry, second commandment. And the worship of the transubstantiated host in the Mass is idolatry. Answer, yea. The two remaining solas are also included in the Heidelberg Catechism's polemic or holy warfare against Rome. Two remaining solas are sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. We rejoice in that we are justified or declared righteous before God by faith alone, which faith alone includes assurance. That's question answer 1. Question answer 21 states, Rome denied and denies that the believer can be sure that he is saved, and anathematizes and curses everyone who claims to know that their sins are forgiven, unless Rome says you get direct revelation from God. Our salvation is by grace alone, excluding all of our works and the works of any other sin. Christ, his merits, grace alone. Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism answers three objections arising from a false view of good works, objections made by Roman Catholicism against the gospel of salvation, that we're righteous by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. These are the arguments you will have heard witnessing to Roman Catholics, and sadly and tragically do, as you speak to liberal so-called Protestants. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Catechism explains in its answer. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life. But doth not this doctrine, salvation by faith alone, not works, through grace and in Christ, doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The answer to those three questions and others explain that we do not and can never earn or merit with God, and that the believer only does good works after his conversion and as the fruit, the good fruit of gratitude or thankfulness to God in Christ for saving us from our sin and misery. I find it revealing that the Heidelberg Catechism's holy warfare against Rome flows from the five great Reformation solas which sum up that great work of God. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone, all of which points oppose the heart of the Church of Rome. This fits perfectly with the first question and answer, the great theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, because the truth of only Scripture, only God's glory, only grace, only faith, and only Christ equals and results in our only comfort in life and death. This is why the Reformation's conflict with Rome must and will always continue. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true gospel of our only comfort, demands it. To paraphrase Dante, abandon all comfort, ye who enter Roman Catholicism. Because there is no comfort unless you're trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and you're interested in God's glory alone. Moving now from Roman Catholicism to strict Lutheranism, we come to Lord's Day 18 on Christ's ascension, which contains the most polemical section in the Catechism against strict Lutheranism. The controversy with Rome, with Lutheranism, strict Lutheranism, began with the Lord's Supper, which is also where the Heidelbergers' war with Rome is fiercest. Lutheranism teaches consubstantiation, that Jesus Christ is somehow or other bodily present in, under, and along with the elements in the Lord's Supper. This first error, an error regarding the Lord's Supper, led to a second error. The question was naturally asked, how can Christ be bodily present all around Germany and Scandinavia, anywhere else where they're having the Lord's Supper, how can he be bodily present in more places than one? And so, a second error arose, the error of ubiquity. I imagine this would be a hard thing for you to grasp, but the error of ubiquity teaches the supernatural, omnipresence of Christ's human nature. Christ's human nature is omnipresent, everywhere present. Supernatural, his human nature. Now it's striking that whereas the Catechism's polemics against Rome are based on the solas, especially Christ alone, this is not the case in the battle with strict Lutheranism, because it was, after all, a Reformation movement. Instead, Lord's Day 18 bases its, and indeed the Heidelberg Catechism's main polemics against strict Lutheranism, upon the ecumenical or early creeds and their teaching regarding Christ and his two natures. First of all, the Apostles' Creed. Question 46 asks, how dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Words of the Apostles' Creed. So Caspar Olivianus, this gentleman, writes in his commentary on Lord's Day 18, this is the confession of the Christian Church, according to the simple understanding of the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. It is also an article of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, that he ascended from earth into heaven. Therefore, Christ will use his omnipotence not to annul the articles of our ancient true Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed, but only to punish those who misuse his omnipotence to undergird their idolatry and hypocrisy. The Reformed appealed to the Apostles' Creed statement that Christ ascended into heaven, and his body is no longer there, and that it's only in one place at one time in heaven, so it can't be present everywhere, or even in, under, and along with the elements in the Holy Supper. This is the second ecumenical creed. That's key at this point. The Creed of Chalcedon, 451, which explains Christ's human nature and divine nature and how they are related. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, to be acknowledged in two natures, which two natures are without confusion, one, two, without change, three, without division, four, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. So it is that the strict Lutherans contradict Chalcedon because they confuse and change Christ's human nature, since they fail to preserve its properties by making it omnipresent. There are other errors, strict Lutheranism, mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism, but we don't have time to go into them now. But this ought to be said. As one would expect, the Heidelberg Catechism does not condemn strict Lutheranism as strongly as Roman Catholicism. As one would expect, the Heidelberg Catechism has fewer disagreements with strict Lutheranism than with Roman Catholicism. As one would expect, the Heidelberg Catechism has more agreements with strict Lutheranism than with Roman Catholicism. Here, of course, we can learn something in our own polemics. I'm going to mention here two major agreements between our Heidelberg Catechism and strict Lutheranism. First, the Heidelberg Catechism has a threefold structure. First, sin and misery. Second, deliverance. And third, showing gratitude to God for his deliverance of us, Jesus Christ, from our sin and misery. Secondly, the Catechism teaches that good works arise out of gratitude, a key Reformation insight. Well, both of these ideas, the threefold structure of the Catechism, sin and misery, deliverance, and gratitude, and the good works arise out of gratitude, both of these truths come from what has been called the common stock of Protestant theology. Both Reformed and Lutheran theologians taught both of these things before the Heidelberg Catechism was written. In fact, there were Lutheran catechisms used in Heidelberg before 1563, the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, which taught both of these things. So, Elector Frederick III, in this wise and peaceful way, furthered the Reformation in the Palatinate through the writings of the Heidelberg theologians by drawing on something that the people already knew, bringing with them a solid foundation they already received during a Lutheran phase of the Latin. And of course, there are lessons for us in this as well. Let's move to a third polemic, the polemic against the Anabaptists. Unlike the Romanists, but like the Lutherans, the Anabaptists are not specifically named in the Heidelberg Catechism. But there is no doubt that the presentation of infant or family or covenant baptism in question and answer 74 opposes this 16th century movement and 21st century Baptists. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. And then the argument is given. As well as countering the rabid Anabaptist attack on infant baptism in the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism secondly opposes their ambivalence to civil authority. Earlier I said that the polemic against Rome included the exposition of the first three commandments against idolatry. Well, the polemic against the Anabaptists involves the third and the fifth and the sixth commandments. In explaining the third commandment, the Catechism says it is lawful to make appropriate oaths to the civil magistrate. The Anabaptists, or at least many of them, deny that. On the sixth commandment, the Catechism explains that the civil magistrate has the right and even the duty to inflict capital punishment upon murderers and such gross offenders. Now that is to agree. The fifth commandment, its exposition in the Catechism, explains that we are duty bound to honor all in authority over us, including the civil magistrate. And if the Anabaptists had gotten a hold of the teaching of God's word on proper respect of the civil magistrate, they wouldn't have been involved, to their great detriment, in the slaughter of many, in the Petty's War in Germany, 1524 to 1525, or the Münster Rebellion, 1534-35, where some radical nutcase Anabaptists took over the city, proclaimed themselves to be God's representatives on earth, engaged in polygamy and spoiling of other people's goods, but eventually they got their comeuppance and were put down severely by the Roman Catholic authorities. Let's compare then the key issues in the Heidelberg Catechism's polemics against the three groups spoken of so far. With Rome, the polemics center on the five solas, especially Christ alone. With strict Lutheranism, the argument proceeds particularly upon the truth of the ecumenical creeds on Christ's human nature, specifically the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Chalcedony. With the Anabaptists, we could summarize the polemic as being based upon words beginning with the letter C. Maybe easy part. The covenant and God's creation, providential order, including the civil, C for civil as well, civil magistrate. Look with me now at answer 74 on infant baptism. Four times the covenant is mentioned here. Infants are to be baptized, the infants of believers, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and Church of God, since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, who led them to the adult. They must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, second reference, be also admitted into the Christian Church, and be distinguished from the children of all believers, as was done in the Old Covenant, third use, or testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. So, also, the Anabaptists' radical world-flight ideas, think now of the Amish or the Hutterites, these ideas are refuted by the truth of God's providential order in the creation, which means that God operates His hand, sovereign providential government, through, in part, the hand, that word is also used in the Catechism, the hand of civil magistrates, since, quote, it pleases God to govern us by their hand. God's hand, His providential government, operates through the hand of the civil magistrate. This isn't to say that civil magistrates are always all right, but it is to say that lawful things we ought to submit and obey. And if they require us to do sinful things, then we obey God rather than man, but we do so submissively without rebelling. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism not only battles against heresies and other churches out there, so to speak, it also fights against false notions and sinful practices which may arise in one's own congregation or denomination. For instance, it opposes two errors regarding God's law. First of these is the crazy notion of sinless perfectionism. The people in this life can keep the law of God perfectly. Question 5 asks, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? That is, the commands to love God with all one's heart, with love of neighbor as oneself. In no wise, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Question 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And yet, the second half of Acts 114, after ruling out perfectionism, opposes the opposite error, antinomianism, which is rampant in the church world today. The notion that, well, you can't keep God's commandments, you may as well live with everyone you like, God will forgive you anyway. Catechism goes on to say, yet so, we can't keep the law of God perfectly, but we do, with a sincere resolution, begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. There's another error that, like perfectionism and antinomianism, is often associated with the more radical forms of Anabaptism, namely universalism, the notion that all men ultimately will be saved. This error has raised its ugly head, and is raising its ugly head, in various churches in our day too. Are all men then, have they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. The German, because it's a good version of German, says, nein. Your German will stretch to that, I'm sure. Nein. No. Only those engrafted in Christ are saved by Him. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Will people get off? The German says, nicht. Nicht means no. Mit means with. With those. One no isn't strong enough. Lots of those. By no means. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment, temporarily and eternally. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Keine Wege. Keine means no. Wege means way. No way. By no means. Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. In short, it is only with the whole counsel of God, some in the catechism being faithfully taught, and with heresies being solidly refuted, and the Ten Commandments being strictly preached, that the congregation will understand and exercise biblical church discipline of those, quote, who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. Answer 85. This is the second key on the kingdom of heaven, church discipline, and if it isn't used properly, the church will necessarily apostatize, slip away from the truth of Jesus, and real spiritual peace will be lost in the congregation, as has happened in the Reformed Presbyterian churches over the last 500 years. That's why there's some churches today, and there's Jerry's Hector, and is happening all around the church world. Catechism stresses the two covenant sacraments. With regard to God's covenant with believers and their seed, it gives a resounding yah, or yes, to the children of believers being baptized. And it is also God's holy covenant with his adult people, which issues a loud no or nay to the admission to the Lord's Supper of those, quote, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. Such people must be banned from the Holy Supper. Finally, not only does the Heidelberg Catechism contain polemics or spiritual warfare against various groups out there, and against sinful ideas and behavior in one's own church, but it also brings a deeply personal message of spiritual war and peace to each and every one of us. The very last prayer in the Catechism, in its very last Lord's Day, speaks most about our spiritual warfare. A warfare in which each and every one of us is necessarily and must be engaged. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand alone, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, this evil triumvirate, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we attain a complete victory. The believer's battle, the battle against our own sinful flesh, is spoken of here in Lord's Day 33 as the struggle between the old man and the new man. Our warfare, question answer 89, is the warfare of mortifying or putting to death the old man. And our peace comes through the quickening or enlightening of the new man, question answer 80, which is a sincere desire, a sincere joy of heart in God, through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Would the second, the sixth commandment, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer addresses our other two mortal enemies, the devil and the world. There we beseech our Heavenly Father to, quote, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. The Catechism teaches us that we fight this spiritual warfare against the assault and evil foes with the spiritual weapons of prayer and the word, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And even this, the Catechism helps us in our polemics of spiritual warfare by pointing out that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, requires, quote, that we do good even to our enemies. So the Christian, in his polemics, must, like an athlete, as Paul says, strive lawfully to attain the prize. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. John Calvin put it well, let us be peaceable as near as we can. Let us relent of our own might. Let us not strive for those worldly goods, honor, and reputation. Let us bear all wrongs and outrages rather than be moved to any debate through our own fault. But in the meanwhile, let us fight for God's truth with tooth and nail. This thought. The believer's holy war in this world and perfect peace in the next is part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. Because a Christian is a partaker of Christ and his anointing. His anointing now especially as a king. So if each one of us as kings sharing in Christ's anointing may with a free and good conscience fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards remain with him eternally over all creatures. Amen.